Beloved, on this third Sunday in Advent, our Old Testament lesson comes to us from Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him, and he has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering of guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
The New Testament lesson is from Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let us pray. Our Father, we've heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your Spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
One of the theological themes that we here at Christ Reformed Church often turn, especially during Easter week, is that of the threefold offices of Jesus Christ, those of prophet, priest, and king. The threefold office is also a prominent theme in our catechism. If you've read through, you know Lord's Day 12 is devoted to these three offices. And according to these three different offices, Jesus is the promised prophet foretold by Moses back in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. He is the full and final revelation of the person and the will of God. Jesus is said to be the high priest who offers a once-for-all sacrifice for sin himself, thereby reconciling God to sinners. Jesus is also the biological descendant of Israel's greatest king, David, about whom Israel's prophets predicted a coming descendant who would be Israel's future Messiah and king, and who would then go on to rule the nations. Jesus is also the final prophet, the great high priest, the all-conquering king, fulfilling all the three great offices that God gave to Israel. And yet, at the same time, the prophet Isaiah speaks of a coming servant of the Lord, one who will suffer great anguish so as to redeem his people from the guilt and the power of sin. But the question then, how does the suffering servant foretold by Isaiah fit with the coming Messiah who holds all three of the highest offices of Israel, prophet, priest, and king? How can the second person of the Holy Trinity at the same time be Yahweh's suffering servant? And that brings us to Advent. Now this morning, the third Sunday in Advent, we take a three-week break from our series on Paul's letters to Timothy and Titus to take up several very remarkable biblical passages as we draw near to Christmas. And so this morning we're going to consider Christ's coming as Yahweh's humble servant, foretold by the prophet Isaiah, a servant who would suffer and die to redeem God's people from the guilt and the power of sin. Next week, which is the fourth Sunday in Advent, we'll consider that utterly remarkable heavenly scene in Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 through 18, which is then picked up in Luke's Gospel chapter 22, verses 24 through 30, when Jesus himself speaks of being assigned an everlasting kingdom. And then the Sunday after Christmas, we'll consider how this newborn Jesus is the light of the world, who brings salvation to the ends of the earth, especially in that passage to the Gentiles, that's us. Now, before we take up our usual promise fulfillment Bible passages this morning from Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12, and then the first part of Philippians 2, we begin our reflection in Advent upon Luke's account of the birth of Jesus so that we have historical background for our divine servant theme that we're going to take up this morning. And this is a passage you well know from Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each in his own town, and Joseph also went from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. While they were there, the time came for her to give birth. Now, you can imagine the scene. Here's Jesus' mother, Mary, and her husband, Joseph, who is Jesus' legal, but of course not his biological father. They don't appear any different than any of the other Jewish couples of that day, making that journey through hill country, a rather arduous journey, returning back home for the Roman census. Luke tells us that Mary was near her due date when she was born in Bethlehem, so the time did come for the child to be born. And Luke says, she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Very familiar words. Now, although fully human, this child possesses a divine nature. He's depicted by Daniel as being led into the presence of the Ancient of Days to be given this everlasting kingdom. Knowing that, then we're taken aback when we read in Luke's Gospel that this is the manner of the second person of the Holy Trinity. This is the manner of his entrance into human history. Now, the Gospels all remind us that Jesus wasn't born to royalty. He wasn't born in a palace. He's not born in splendor or wealth or power. The one who is described as eternal God and one with Yahweh was virginally conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. He was then born of a humble, poor, young Jewish girl and her husband who lived in an obscure corner of the world, the backwater of the Roman Empire called Palestine. Who would expect such a thing? Now, we read throughout the Gospels that the angels rejoiced at his birth, but had these angels not appeared to the shepherds tending to their flocks, no one would have noticed that the eternal Son of God had come to save his people from their sins. Mary's, for all appearances, just like any other young mother giving birth to her first child. She's like any of the countless Jews of her days, returning to her ancestral home because the Romans told her to. And so here is this divinely chosen couple hiding in plain sight. Just another Roman subject, obeying Caesar, suffering the great inconvenience of an untimely birth. Now, several Old Testament prophecies actually lead us to expect that the Messiah will be a physical descendant of David, born in Bethlehem, the famous passage in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. We read in Genesis 49:10 that the royal scepter is never going to pass from the tribe of Judah, which is one of the 12 tribes of Israel. From the perspective of New Testament hindsight, looking back at the Old Testament, the prophetic record leads us to believe that this same eternal Son of Man who was given a kingdom in Yahweh's presence, he will take to himself a true human nature. He will be a biological descendant of David, and he'll be born under very humble circumstances, just like those recounted by Luke. Now, another important line of Old Testament prophetic expectation is found in the so-called servant songs that are prominent in the latter chapters of the book of Isaiah. Now, some commentators connect the role of the work of the servant of the Messiah in fulfillment to God's covenant promise in Abraham, while others, especially Jewish writers, see the suffering servant as an individual. Jacob, a non-messianic figure who somehow represents the nation of Israel, whose ongoing suffering will bring Yahweh's salvation to the nations. Now, that interpretation is based on Isaiah 41, verse 8, which reads, "But you, Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I've chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend." Now, if that's the only passage we had, then the Jewish position is a reasonable conclusion. This is talking about Jacob and Israel saving the nation through its suffering. But that's not the only passage we have. There's a significant line of Old Testament prophetic expectation that speaks of this servant, although no one is going to think to connect this servant to the coming prophet, priest, and king until Mary gives birth to Jesus in Bethlehem. Now, as these servant songs unfold in Isaiah's prophecy, they're ought to be compared with other servant language throughout the Old Testament. The prophets speak of servants, and then it's applied to Jesus in the New Testament. And when we do that, it becomes very clear that this obedient, suffering servant was sent by God, and he will suffer and die so as to take away the guilt of the sins of his people, so that many, that is those who believe in him, can be counted righteous. Now, this servant will be the one who will bring Yahweh's salvation to Yahweh's people. The prophet Ezekiel speaks of David as Yahweh's servant, and that ties the idea of a servant to the coming Messiah, who will be the righteous one. We read in Ezekiel 34, where the prophet recounts the word he's just received from Yahweh, "And I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David. He shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord, I have spoken." So the one coming is said to be a servant and a messianic figure. Why? Because he'll be a biological descendant of David. Now, as but one example of the other servant songs we find in Isaiah, consider chapter 42, verses 1 to 4. "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He'll bring forth justice to the nations. He'll not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly glowing burning wick he will not quench. He'll faithfully bring forth justice. He'll not grow faint or be discouraged till he's established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law." Jesus quotes that passage several times in the New Testament, doesn't he? Now, in the greater light of the New Testament, looking back, we can easily see how this passage fits with those prophecies that speak of Jesus as eternal, which tell us that although Jesus is one person, he does have two natures, one divine and one human. The servant was chosen by God for the purpose of offering himself as a sacrifice for sin. He's a servant who will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street, but he will faithfully bring forth justice. Now, this is expressed in the New Testament accounts of Jesus standing before the Jewish high priest Caiaphas and the Roman governor Pilate, humbly answering their very rude and impertinent questions. But the most famous of the servant songs is the fourth servant song in Isaiah, that of the suffering servant we read this morning from Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13 through 53, verse 12. Now, as you know, we often read this passage during Easter week. We read it especially on Good Friday. But it also surprisingly fits into Advent because it speaks of the servant's obedience to Yahweh, thereby answering the question, why should the servant come and be born of a virgin? Now, in the servant song, we do read of this remarkable paradox. As the song opens, we read in verse 13 of Isaiah 52, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up. He shall be exalted." So the Lord's servant, the coming one, will act wisely. That is, he'll act according to the wisdom of God. And then come three verbs of exaltation. He'll be raised, he shall be high, he'll be lifted up, he'll be exalted. So looking back at this from the perspective of the New Testament, it's really hard not to think of Christ's resurrection, his ascension, and his session, that is, his rule from the right hand of God. Yet in verses 14 to 15, the subject switches to the servant's humiliation, and that people are appalled by the very sight of him. Isaiah writes, "As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form was beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. And kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand." This exalted one will be so disfigured that people are actually speechless when they look at him. Even kings will not express themselves with words. But nevertheless, the servant is said to sprinkle the nations. And that verb to sprinkle is the same verb used back in Leviticus for sprinkling altar on the blood. The image is one of those witnesses who see the servant startled at his exalted presence, now defiled, as well as taken aback by the surprising nature of his priestly work. The nations will see and then understand what they could not before. If the servant's exaltation pushes us to think of our Lord's resurrection and ascension and exaltation, then verses 14 to 15 surely cause us to think of Jesus' humiliation, him being flogged with a Roman cat of nine tails, him bleeding profusely, so covered with blood that the sight of him appalls us. Isaiah speaks of this servant in language we find throughout the Old Testament. We read in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 53, "Who has believed what he's heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him." As a result of this exalted one's humiliation, a hidden message now is revealed. The revealed one is said to be like a shoot that grows up. That's very similar to Zechariah's branch. In fact, chapter 3 of Zechariah's prophecy, specifically verse 8, Zechariah mentions a branch and directly identifies that branch as God's servant. "Hear, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant, the branch." And so while Zechariah calls the branch Yahweh's servant, Isaiah speaks of this same servant as a plant and a root, and Isaiah adds then that this exalted one will become a lowly servant. Now, had not the angels identified this child and sung his praises, no one would have noticed the babe born to Mary in Bethlehem. And we read of this annunciation in Luke chapter 2, verses 10 to 14. Again, very familiar words at Christmas. And the angel said to the shepherds, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he's pleased." If nobody else knows who this child is, the angels certainly do. They have stood in his presence in the heavenly court when he was given a kingdom. That's a subject we'll take up next time. But had they not identified him to the shepherds on the night of his birth, no one would have noticed. Because Isaiah says, "He has no former majesty that we should look upon him, no beauty that we should desire him." Now the servant song continues, and we read in verse 3 of chapter 53, "The exalted one then was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not." How did the exalted one of Yahweh become such an offense that he's despised and rejected by his own people? How is it that the one high and lifted up and exalted now is familiar with our grief and our suffering? Why do people hide their faces in his presence? Why do they call him a man of sorrows? They do so because the servant came to suffer and die to save us from our sins. Now, apart from Christ taking to himself a true human nature in the incarnation, there's absolutely no way possible to connect the image of the suffering servant of Isaiah's songs to such a high and exalted figure from Isaiah 52, verse 13, or from Micah 5, 2, who speaks of Jesus' going forth from ancient days, or Zechariah chapter 6, verses 12 through 13, where this Jesus has made an eternal covenant with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Or even in Daniel 7, verses 9 through 14, when this Jesus is led into the presence of the Ancient of Days and given an everlasting kingdom. How can this coming prophet, this coming priest, this coming king be a servant? Isaiah speaks of the exalted one now as a man of sorrows, well acquainted with grief because the servant of whom he sings took to himself a true human nature in the womb of the virgin while Quirinius was the governor of Syria. Had the angels not identified him, he would have entered the world completely unnoticed. Now the obedient servant came to earth for the reasons Isaiah spells out in verses 4 to 5. "Surely he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds we are healed." This exalted one who is Yahweh's servant is very familiar with suffering and grief because he was afflicted by God. Isaiah says he will do so in the place of others because he has no sin in himself, and his suffering will secure healing for all of God's people. And so in this remarkable passage, we have the prediction that the exalted one from Yahweh, who Isaiah sees now as crushed by Yahweh's own hand, he will suffer and die to save God's people from their sins. And in saving his people from their sins, the servant will overturn the curse, which is sin and death, that had been brought about by the fall of Adam. And thereby he will guarantee in his life and death the healing of all diseases on the resurrection at the last day. There's no question that Isaiah is speaking of the cross of Jesus Christ in terms of a substitutionary atonement. in which Jesus' death is for us and in our place. It satisfies the justice of God by removing from us the guilt of our sins. And Isaiah predicts this in remarkable detail with such great specificity 700 years before the birth of Christ. The servant will do this for us, even though all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. In fact, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. There's nothing we can do to redeem ourselves from our sins, sins committed against the majesty and the holiness of God. And yet it's God's initiative that he sends the servant, this incarnate Jesus, who at the right time comes to save us, and Yahweh imputes the guilt of our sins to this coming one, who bears that iniquity as God's obedient and suffering servant. In verse 7, we read of how the exalted one became oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that's led to the slaughter, like a sheep before its hearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. The obedient servant bears the covenant curses in the place of his people, and in doing so, Yahweh remembers that covenant he made with Abraham by providing an all-sufficient, once-for-all sacrifice for sin. Isaiah tells us, by oppression and judgment, he was taken away. As for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? Now, despite his exalted status, despite the fact that he has a Davidic pedigree, even in the servant's death, we witness his amazing humility. Isaiah says, "And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. Although he'd done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." Jesus is without sin. He's obedient to the very end. He suffers and dies. He was crushed by Yahweh to fulfill that promise that God had made to Adam back in the garden in Genesis 3:15. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He will bruise your head, and I will bruise his heel." And so here's Jesus, buried in a rich man's tomb, Joseph, but somehow he'll see his offspring, his spiritual children, who one day will become his bride. And that's all those who believe in Christ. Jesus foresees us and foresees us as his bride. But then Isaiah's servant song takes a dramatic and paradoxical turn, because the suffering servant's humiliation now gives way to exaltation. And so in verses 11 to 12, we learn that out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. "By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall heal their iniquities. Therefore I shall divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." The obedient servant who suffers for his people, he bears the sin of many, he will see life, and he will be satisfied. He will live to make intercession for his people. His anguish, his suffering, and obedience give way to righteousness for both the obedient servant and for all those who trust in him, who are likewise counted as righteous. That is, justified by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Christ alone. Now, when looking back at the suffering servant from the perspective of New Testament fulfillment, Paul sees this remarkable prophecy fulfilled in the birth, the life, and the death and resurrection of Jesus, whose humility begins with his incarnation, that first advent, and which continues on unto his death upon the cross before giving way to his exaltation in his resurrection and ascension. Now in Philippians 2, verses 6 to 11, the so-called Song of Christ, the Carmen Christi, Paul quotes from a hymn that very likely circulated in the early church. That means this hymn was composed just after Christ's death and resurrection. Now, it's not a hymn in the modern sense that we believe that the early church had sung it to a tune, but it's in the ancient sense of a natural rhythm and parallelism which the text was read, so it functions like a poem or an ode with a sing-songy kind of structure. Now, there are three stanzas to the Carmen Christi, which follow the introduction, verse 5. Verses 6 to the first part of verse 7, the hymn treats of Christ's preexistence. In other words, he's the eternal God. Verses 7, the last half, and verse 8, speaks of Jesus' earthly life, of his humiliation, his perfect obedience. While verses 9 to 11 speak of Christ's exalted now, heavenly existence. Now, scholars debate the structure, but everybody's pretty much in agreement on the general structure and content. So, Philippians 2, 5 to 8, which we read earlier as part of our Old Testament lesson, in that we find what amounts to an apostolic commentary on Isaiah's servant song. The specific of our Lord's attitude toward others is found in the contents of this Carmen Christi, beginning with the first stanza in verse 6, which treats of our Lord's willing humiliation, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. When Paul asserts that Jesus was in the form of God, he's affirming Jesus' eternal preexistence as God, an undeniable affirmation of the deity of Christ. Then begins with the declaration that before anything was created, before time began, before Jesus took to himself a true human nature in the womb of the Virgin, Jesus shared eternal glory with the triune God. And here the passage just echoes what we read in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. The second stanza from Philippians 2, this last half of verse 7 to verse 8, that includes the key point that Paul's making to the Philippian Christians about Christ's humility and Christian humility. This same Jesus who experienced the eternal glory, the love, and the joy within the fellowship of the Holy Trinity, that Jesus voluntarily made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, despite the glory which Jesus possessed and enjoyed as a matter of divine right and divine perfection, Jesus emptied himself. He took the form of a servant. An obvious antithesis in the song to Jesus being the form of God. And so there are loud and profound echoes here from Isaiah 52 to 53. When the Carmen Christi affirms that in the incarnation Jesus empties himself, it's clear that he does so when he takes the form of a servant. The divine nature and the human nature of Christ are set in parallel, and that's the obvious appeal to Isaiah 53, verse 12, that speaks of the servant of Yahweh pouring out his soul unto death. As Paul reminds us, Isaiah's servant song points ahead to our Lord Jesus' death by crucifixion. Jesus emptied himself by taking to himself a true human nature, taking the form of a servant. Why? To suffer and die for our sins. And that's the second point made in the hymn. Jesus is one person, but he's both in the form of God. He has a divine nature, yet in the incarnation, he takes to the divine nature, a human nature, taking the form of a servant, Greek doulos, lowly servant. Jesus is God incarnate. He's God in human flesh. Now, Jesus didn't use things rightly his to gain advantage. His mindset's one of humility, taking the form of a human so as to suffer and die for our sins. He had none. And so the suffering and the shame and humiliation of the incarnation must precede and come before the exaltation expressed in the closing stanza of the Carmen Christi. And so in verses 9 to 11, again, notice the contrast, just as we saw in Isaiah. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That one who humbled himself for us and for our salvation is that one who was born of a virgin in the obscurity of Bethlehem. But he's also exalted, and he's given divine rights and titles and privileges that were his all along, and that's now confirmed by his humble birth and his suffering, his obedience, all now crowned with glory in his resurrection and ascension. And so, brothers and sisters, Jesus was always God from Ancient of Days, always in an eternal covenant with the Father and the Holy Spirit, possessing an everlasting kingdom. That Jesus emptied himself, thereby fulfilling the prophetic elements in Isaiah's servant song by taking the form of a servant, veiling his glory with human flesh in Mary's womb in the incarnation. If there are any doubts about whether or not Isaiah was speaking of Jesus and not Israel, the Apostle Paul makes a very clear and direct connection. The servant song of Isaiah 52:12-53 is all about Christ. At least that's how the New Testament interprets it. It's Paul who reads it that way. Now, like the suffering servant, the suffering one, Jesus, becomes King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Every knee is going to bow before him, either in faith or on Judgment Day, but every knee is going to bow. The exalted servant has been confirmed by the Father through Christ's victory over death and the grave. Our Lord's triumphant victory is such that every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that he is Lord to the glory of the Father. But none of that can or will happen until that one who's the Ancient of Days, who is in an eternal covenant with the Father and the Holy Spirit, none of it can happen until that one becomes incarnate through the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin, humbling himself, taking the form of a servant whose songs in Isaiah foretold 700 years in advance of this one's birth. And he did this to save us from our sins. And so, beloved, as we head into Christmas and Advent, let's keep this as our focus of our hope at Christmas. The good news of Christmas is that we have a Savior. That Savior's name is Jesus, and who, although God's eternal Son, he comes to us in the form of a servant, so that through faith in him, our many sins are forgiven, and that we, who are wretched sinners, are regarded as righteous before God. Jesus humbled himself to save us from our sins. And that is the meaning of Christmas. Amen.